Okay, well, any survey of the Christian faith must start with the doctrine of God. Everybody seems to have an opinion about God. You've probably noticed that, right? We could walk over here to Yeltsin's or Fashion Island with a clipboard and paper and pencil, and we could start asking questions. Tell me what you know about God. Well, tell me what you think about God. Define the word God. And we could spend a day over here doing that, and at the end of the day, we could come together, and we'd be all over the map, right? We'd be all over the map where God is concerned. Which does kind of get to our initial point here, and that is the knowledge of God. Is knowledge of God possible? Is it possible to know God? And if it is, what does that knowing look like? What does the word know actually mean? Now, to begin with, to use a text, because we want to key off of the text always, in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus says this in his great high priestly prayer on behalf of the church. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And here's the key verse. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there, from the mouth of Jesus, we have, what is this really about? The life that God is interested in. How is that made accessible? And Jesus says, only through the knowledge of God. And specifically, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. So what we're talking about here then, when we talk about the knowledge of God, is really a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death. And the assumption of the Bible, the assumption of the New Testament is that human beings are not born with a saving knowledge of God. They are born dead spiritually. They do not know him. Now, our survey at Fashion Island would show us that people have ideas about God. They know or think they know things about the word God. Rational, philosophical inferences, perhaps, that are drawn from thinking and from creation, you see. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. He says, and I'm using, forgive me for using, I just grabbed this Bible out of my vestry a minute ago. I thought I had the New English. I've got the Revised Standard, so it's the old King's English. But you listen to his prayer again, the first part of his prayer. Father, and he addresses God. The very first word in the prayer is God. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. I'll change it to you and your. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is all about Jesus making God accessible. What he's saying here, now it's come to this. It's finally come down where what I'm about to be engaged in, what I'm about to go through, Father, is going to make you known. And of course, he's talking about the cross. The hour has come. The suffering and the cross of Jesus is now where God will be known most clearly. And if there was ever a paradox, there it is. Right? Okay. So, this is the problem, I guess we could start out with in terms of the doctrine of God. Having a real knowledge of God. What does that mean? What does it look like? How does it happen? Well, as I just said, Jesus says in John 17 that the eternal life is to know him, to know the Father. St. Paul would say in another place, to be known by him. And that's an interesting way to put it, but it's really the same thing. To know God and to be known by God are inextricably tied to one another. And that's an important connection to make because the knowledge of God does not finally come from us. It has to be something that God gives. So, to say a few things here that we've been talking about. The knowledge of God is a matter of life and death. We're born into the world. We have no choice in the matter. We just show up here. And because we are active, you know, animate creatures, we make the assumption that we're alive. We have life. The Bible makes no such assumption. Because life, with regard to human beings, is fundamentally spiritual. That is its core. We are spiritual beings. We're not only animals, creatures, you know, that look very much like other creatures in some respects, you know. You have dogs or cats or whatever pets you've got. You see critters running around the neighborhood, possums, raccoons. Pat Martin saw a bobcat the other day over here, Corona del Mar, right outside her porch, looking right through the screen. You see, well, we're creatures like they are. We have that animate life that creation provides us. But in the terms of scriptures, that life is not this life. In fact, where life really is concerned, we are born dead. And that's why the language of rebirth appears again and again and again throughout the New Testament witness. Now, we talk about being born again, that language has become so hackneyed, right? It's become so characterized, it's become so much of kind of a caricature of itself that it's hard to take it with a lot of seriousness. You know, when I was in the seminary, for example, this was a long time ago, when the Lutheran seminarians would talk about born-again theology, it wasn't Lutheran theology, it was Baptist theology, non-denominational theology, non-sacramental theology, free will theology, you see. All those born-again Christians, you know. I understood that, but I was kind of quick to remind my fellow students that, well, you know, they may not use it in the best possible way, but it is scriptural. Jesus talked about being born. It is biblical. It's not something we can just ignore. It's crucial because in the New Testament, life does not begin for a human being until the new birth has happened. Until that happens, we are simply living, calling death life and life death. And we are putting in a few short years here, you know, filling up a day like everybody else has to, and then finally, we wind up, you know, in assisted living, and then there's a trip to the graveyard, and they divide our goods at a garage sale, and nobody ever knows we were here. You see. That's the fate of creatures born in this creation, this fallen creation. As wonderful, as beautiful, as exhilarating, as fulfilling as this life can be for us as creatures, none of that can ever equate to the life the New Testament is speaking of. It's not what it's talking about. That's a byproduct, and it's given back to you in the new life in a different way. Because in Christ, as the knowledge of God begins to work in us, we now see the creation with different eyes, and primarily through the eyes of gratitude. We see the gift in life. And that doesn't come naturally. Even appreciation isn't enough. It's seeing the gift that comes through the knowledge of God. So death and life are kind of the paradigm of the scriptures, and certainly of the New Testament. That's the paradigm. It's not lower to higher. It's not knowing less and knowing more. It's not being less moral and more moral. It's being dead and made alive. That's the proper paradigm of the New Testament. And that life comes from the knowledge of God. So the knowledge of God, how does it come? Well, for humans, knowledge, God's over here. When we talk about knowledge, we often want to default to reason, to what we can learn by accessing the environment through reason and then exploring and the scientific method, that sort of thing. Reflecting philosophically on ideas and on the meaning of things generally, we tend to look at knowledge that way. So when we talk about knowing God, we have to be cautious. This is not where we're going. Reason is not reliable where God is concerned because, like everything else in the broken world, reason is broken. We've all had the experience of what we could call self-justification. Right? you're accused of something, or life itself accuses you. Circumstances turn to point at you, to find you culpable or responsible. And what generally is our first response? We start doing the tap dance of reason to justify ourselves, to find a way to make it reasonable, to stand up and say, no, the accusation isn't right for these reasons, these motivations, or whatever they might be. In the story of the fall in Genesis 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve in the garden, and there they are, stark naked, you know, ashamed, nowhere to hide. God confronts them, and what's the first thing Adam says? It's the woman that you gave me. So the logic there then, when confronted with responsibility, the logic of response is the logic of blame, of deflecting the responsibility that life has placed upon you for what you've done and finding a way to logically turn it around and turn it back. Well, let's see, God gave me her, she made me sin, therefore it's God's fault. That feels pretty good. I'm happy with that. I'm off the hook, it's God's fault. That's the problem with reason. Martin Luther, to use a fairly graphic expression here, but we're among adults, Luther said, reason is like a whore. It'll do anything you want. That was Luther's quote. It'll do anything you want it to do. So that will give you some indication of his evaluation of reason, you see. The humanist Christians, the evangelicals, take no end of delight in spanking Luther at this point because they say, well, see, he was a purely medieval thinker. He was unenlightened. He wasn't affected by the Renaissance or the rediscovery of humanism. He didn't disrespect it and mistrusted reason. Well, I think for good reason, you see. And this also is part of the picture when we talk about reason. So if God is not known by reason, if we can't think our way to God, there's only one other option, and that is what? Revelation. If we cannot know God by using this, then if God is going to be known, there's only one other option. God must reveal who he is. It has to come from the other direction. And this is precisely the message of the entire Bible. It is a book of revelation, of revealing, of making known, God making known. That one of the great surveys of the Bible, it's an old book, it's out of print, I think, but it's still available, I think, on Amazon in the used books sections. It was written, well, I don't know, in the 60s or 70s. The title is called The Mighty Acts of God. And it's a survey of the entire Bible. And it's a story of revelation. Now, if you're kind of following me, you can probably already sense some of the problem we've got here when we talk about God this way. Because we have a real payoff in keeping the knowledge of God in this arena. And we see the payoff in our survey over at Fashion Island as we've taken our clipboards over there and interviewed several hundred people, theoretically, hypothetically. And what we discovered is that there are many, 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 many ideas about God, and that's just the way we generally like it. You see? I heard someone said to me once, and I've heard it many times, but I recall this particular instance, I was talking with a college student who was home from school. And of course, he'd gone away to college and decided there wasn't any God. And it kind of goes with territory, I think, sometimes. And he said, I've decided that since there are so many different ideas about God, that there really isn't any way God can be known, and that everybody's idea about God is just as good as anybody else's. And then that's the closed system that you're in when you try to access God through reason. It's a closed system. Because you're basically saying that out of my gray matter, and maybe even the collected experience of other people's gray matter, you see, we can come up with some idea about God. But it's nonsense. Even from the standpoint of reason, it doesn't really add up. I was watching a program a few months ago. It's a guy who goes around the world fishing. I think his name is Jeremy Englishman. Maybe you've seen it. River Monsters. Great show. So this guy is fearless. He'll go anywhere, into any stream, lake, river, whatever. But when he was in India, he was going to look in this river for a certain fish. But the locals there, when they go to this temple, climb these big steps, and they talk to this priest, and they get to make an offering in order to get on the good side of the river gods. So he went up and did obeisance and did what they do. You know, couldn't hurt. This guy's a white Englishman, you know, who doesn't believe for a minute any of this stuff is true. But hey, if it works for them, maybe there's something to it, you see. Well, that's what happens in the closed world of reason when it comes to religion. It doesn't really even make any sense, because we can look at it from this standpoint. If the Hindu river gods are real, then they are the gods, or the Hindu pantheon of millions of gods, that's reality, isn't it? Or if the God of Islam, you know, Allahu Akbar, I guess they say, God is great, is Allah the true God? Or what about the religion of Japan, the Shinto, and that sort of stuff? Who's right? See, that gets us into the world religion stuff, which we're going to get at later. So even from the standpoint of reason, see, the only option you've got, if this is going to be the world in which you deal with religion and God, is you have to have a multicultural environment. You have to agree to disagree, or agree to live and let live. That's the best you can do. Now, why is so much of the Islamic world up in arms? Because they are convinced of the rightness of their religion. Live and let live? Are you kidding? In Islam? Islamic belief teaches that maybe you know this, every person is born Islamic. Do you know that? Every human being is born Islamic. The job of Islam is to bring them into submission to who they truly are. But as far as the hardcore Islamists is concerned, we're just all potential Muslims. And if we don't become Muslims, we're not worthy of life. The world's better off without us. We're just in the way. Well, that's one way of saying there's one reality, and this is it, and therefore we just clear the deck of all the falsehoods, you see. But it's the world we're stuck in here, in the West primarily, of reason and religion that has got us in this multicultural tap dance, where even our own common sense tells us this all can't be true. If we believe in everything, we believe in what? Nothing. So the scriptures show up, and far from being a closed system, we have Jesus saying something like this at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all nations. It's a message of revealing, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in that sense, we would share something of the, well, I mean, technically, of the passion that you see in the Islamic religion. And for many centuries, Christians did have that passion. But what's happened to us in the last few centuries, primarily, under the effect of the Enlightenment and reason, rationalism, humanism, we've all decided that, well, we don't have any right to go out and talk about Jesus. I mean, we're just one voice among many, you know, far be it from us to offend our neighbors, right? So the missionary thrust of the historic faith, the community of faith that is the body of revelation, the means of revelation in the world, closes itself in, builds walls around itself to join the closed world of reason, to live in the live and let live culture of multiculturalism. And of course, that just puts the end to mission. So now, in many of the mainline churches in America, which the Evangelical Lutheran Church is certainly one in many respects. When you talk about world evangelism, if it doesn't mean social outreach projects, digging wells, peace and justice issues, there's nothing to talk about, because spreading the news of Jesus is not in the picture, because it would offend our religiously plural neighbors. You can say goodbye, then, in that sense, to the religion of revelation, and you're right back here with a nice, comfortable religion of reason. It's reasonable. You know, our neighbors like us, they're comfortable with us, they're not offended by us, everybody's getting along. I've got my Jesus, you've got your Buddha, you've got your Muhammad. Everybody's supposed to be copacetic and live with that, which is, in effect, reason says to religion, it doesn't really mean anything anyway, so just take whatever flavor you want on the salad bar, in the ice cream bar, because it really doesn't matter. It's not significant enough to even to treat it as if it really makes any real difference, you see. When Linda and I were down at Balboa Park in San Diego some months ago, there was a booth set up. You've been down there on the kind of the promenade, you know, it goes through. There's a booth set up of an atheist society. And on it said, come have an appointment with reason and reality. You see, that's the context of our age. Religion is unreasonable, delusional. I mean, if you have to have one, keep it to yourself. But in a really open, honest world, you would embrace nihilism. Meaninglessness, really, is what they're advocating. And enjoy it. Celebrate it. You see. Although that's a logical place for this to end up, where God is concerned. So we're talking about God as revelation. How does the Bible do this? Well, let me look at a couple of things here first. Let me make a couple of comments then about revelation as Word of God and how that works. If God is going to be known, the Bible tells us, it has to be through His self-revealing. And the way God makes Himself known is through His Word. Now, this is what Luther says about this. God's Word is very different from human words. Human words are only symbols, but God, as Luther said, speaks things, not words. That's why I said in my sermon this morning that in Jesus, God did Himself to us. He did something to us in Jesus. It was a word that did something. It was a living human being that had effect on people and on the world. He did God to us. That sounds funny to people like us whose minds and ears are tuned to the world of reason. Well, if God is going to be the Word to us, then He's going to speak from mind to mind, right? It's going to be ideas. It's going to be thoughts about God. But no, what the Scriptures say is that in Jesus Christ, God did God's Word to us. He touched us. What we have seen, what we have known, what we have heard with our own ears and seen with our own eyes, John said, we have made known to you. What was done to us, we're doing to you in the Word. You see? So it's a much more comprehensive way of seeing the reality of God at work. The Word accomplishes, as Isaiah says, what it sets forth to do. It doesn't return empty. Like I say something to Trudy, and she thinks it over and says, no, I don't think so. Okay. She rejects the Word, my advice, or Bill rejects my advice, or Suda rejects my advice. When God's Word acts, there's no going back. It cannot be refuted. It will accomplish what it will do, which is why Jesus came out of the tomb 3 days later. When the Word of God projects itself, it will not be stopped. And when it projects itself for you, think about the possibilities. When the Word is given for you, you see, when we announce in the service the absolution, in the name of Christ, I declare to you, your sin is forgiven. Where does that hit you? Well, you hear the words, but given the way God reveals his word of promise, what is actually happening there? It is affecting what it says. Do you feel like your sin is forgiven? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Do you know your sin? It doesn't matter. You see, that's the immediacy of revelation in the absolution. What we're talking about here. When God speaks, he does. He's not asking to engage in a debate. He's not asking for your permission. He's not asking for your insight, your input, or mine or anybody else's. He says, in Christ's name, your sin is forgiven. And in the speaking of it, forgiveness is accomplished. It is done. It is done. And so we move then from the confession into song, into praise and thanksgiving, you see. So revelation, where God is concerned, is a living and active word. He does his word. Where in Hebrews 11, the world was created by the word of God. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. We only have a shadow of that kind of power in our words. Just a shadow. And maybe one of the better illustrations is an old one. You know, go into a movie theater, stand up and yell fire. And what happens? Everybody heads for the door. That word has enormous power because it speaks to something that is very real and very immediate and very present. You see, well, we think of every word of God like that. Every word of God that he speaks contains the power to move something, to make something happen. You know, look at all the healing stories of Jesus. That's why the New Testament never talks about these as magic stories, as a magician. But just to show you that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, take your bed, get up, and go home. And what happened? Okay, he took his bed, he got up, and he went home. He could walk. I was blind, now I see. I was deaf, now I hear. I was lame, now I walk. And it all happened by what? Jesus speaking. The word, you see. This is the insight of Jesus' healing ministry into the nature of the word of God. When God speaks, something happens. The entire cross and resurrection cycle in the New Testament, those events over 3 days, was one great speech of God. One great word of God being done. This is a very Hebrew way of thinking. This is why it's hard for us as Westerners in some ways to kind of embrace this completely, but because we're so much children of the Enlightenment, you know. We should all be from Missouri, you know, show me. I'm not so sure about that, you know. That's not the way the scriptures at all view this. Hebrews 1:3, the word of God upholds the universe. I was talking with a member of the congregation a few years ago who was in engineering of some kind. And I had mentioned this text in a sermon, that the word of God, the only reason the universe holds together is because God is continually speaking. And he came up to me after church and said, no, the reason the universe holds together is because there are these rules that govern the mechanics of planetary operation and gravity and all that. And I said, well, you're almost there. That's how we look at it. But from the standpoint of God's creative word, the only way the universe exists is because God in the beginning started speaking, and he continues to speak, and that's why the creation holds together. If God should stop speaking, in that sense, everything goes into chaos. In Genesis, we see that before the creation, there was this darkness over the face of the waters. Everything was deep and void and black chaos, the picture of chaos in the ancient mind. And then God speaks and things start to happen. So to speak the word for God is to speak creation into existence, to speak everything that is into existence. It is a real, active, living power. So that if we talk about God speaking through the prophets, through the evangelists and the apostles, through the scriptures, we're talking about the same word that's speaking all the time. Law and gospel, mercy and judgment, that's the speech of God. Jeremiah's text this morning, what did God say through Jeremiah? I'm going to desolate my people, make them desolate. I'm not going to do it all the way. I always leave a little room at the end for renewal. But you see, the word of God also is experienced as wrath, as judgment, the power that breaks down and destroys. Now you can see as we talk like this, even in this respect, how today the world of human reason has such difficulty with this kind of language. It is so difficult to talk about today a God of wrath, whose word can be judgment, who can call down the mountains and raise up the valleys and shake the foundations of the earth. Oh, that's all just religious hyperbole. Is it? Or when the bottom falls out of your life, you know, because it does. Well, that's just the exigencies of living, the happenstances of life, or has God brought his hammer down on you? Well, God wouldn't do that, would he? I think maybe that's what they said to Jeremiah. Oh, he wouldn't do that. He's a nice guy, if there is one. You see. So if we're going to have this God who reveals through a living, active word, the word of God is living and active, like a two-edged sword, you know, that kind of language. If this is the kind of God that the Bible is going to give us, which it does give us, whose word is revealed not in offering up propositions for us to size up and believe or not believe, but in what he does, what he accomplishes, then watch out. Get on your crash helmets and your seat belts, because that's the God we see in picture. So to know God, then, to kind of wrap it up here, and I'm never going to finish with my stuff, so I'll always leave room for more. To know God in a life-giving way is to know God as he makes himself known in the active, living, powerful word of revelation. And that word for Christians is focused specifically in Jesus Christ. So, on the one hand, we have in the world, and particularly today, we have a closed system when it comes to knowledge of the holy, you could say, of religion, of God. Only what reason can deduce is acceptable, and even that is only tolerated by those who are ultimately and truly reasonable in the world today. Religion is really kind of irrelevant. As one person said in the wake of 9/11, you know, what baffles me most about what these men did was that anyone would believe in anything strongly enough to do so. Why would anybody believe anything to the point where they'd actually do something like this? What could possibly lead someone, you see, any reasonable person would know, it's just religion. So it's not a matter of life and death, that's the point. But for us, people of the book, people of faith, this is a matter of life and death. Because to know God is to know the one whom he has sent, his living word. And all of us in this room can talk about our faith probably in some way as originating from that kind of event or a series of experiences by which the knowledge of God no longer was something that was here. It became a living knowledge. a personal knowledge. I like the language of the evangelicals, and they say a personal relationship with Christ. There are limits to that language, and it has its problems, but that's not bad. Because in the end, this is what God impresses in His Word. You know, it's the new birth, the new life that opens up the human heart to the living knowledge of the reality of God, to know Him, you know, and to be known by Him, you see. So you see the New Testament, and Paul particularly, he turns the language inside out, talking about being in Christ and the knowledge of Christ and the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, and just over and over of living in the love and the mercy of God and the gifts of the Spirit. All this personal, intimate language of knowing and being known, he struggles to use to describe what it means now to be in this living relationship with the living God. And there's not an ounce of religion in anything he talks about. It's all that the Word has impressed itself on him. You know, like he said this morning, here I was, a violent man, chief of sinners, and in His great mercy, God made Himself known to me. The Word of Christ impressed itself on him, expressed itself. You might remember this, Jim Nesting liked to talk about the Word, like the mother breastfeeding a child. The Word expresses itself, and it always leads to life. It's that physical and that tangible, you see. And this is why, as Lutherans, when we talk about the Word being expressed and the Word being proclaimed and preached, we're talking about that Word from the outside, that objective Word that I mentioned in my sermon, that comes to us and does precisely what it promises. This is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for you. You are baptized. Your sin is forgiven. Those words do what they say. You see, they actually accomplish what they set out to do. And as those words go to work on us, as we read the Scriptures, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the law proclaimed, as we receive the bread and the wine, as we return to our baptism, which is to say we return to the confession and forgiveness and the cross and resurrection, what happens? We're not just building up a lexicon of knowing about Christianity. God's very life is continually impressing itself on us. So we learn to, this is risky, but I'll use it anyway, we learn to feel the impact of forgiveness, the impact of the law, the utter trustworthiness of the external Word that is just given to me. You know, no expectations, just hand it over, you see. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with Me in paradise. Him? Wait a minute, hold on here. Aren't there a few hoops He's got to go through? No. Why? Because I said so. That's it. Today you're with Me. End of discussion. You're with the Father. That's what He's talking about. Today you and the Father are going to be joined, you see. The fellowship will be reestablished. Or Jesus, well, there's many examples in the New Testament. Okay, take a few minutes for questions, comments. Now, you recognize, of course, that there are any number of avenues we can travel toward the doctrine of God. So this is just a way to do it here. I'm not pretending to have any comprehensive, survey going here of these issues, but I'm trying to take a particular tack from a Lutheran perspective regarding the power and the operation of the Word. That's really the key thing here, okay?